Okay, now, moving right along. So we're going to have communion as well this morning. So we need to get going in the book of Luke. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 16, looking at the section of Scripture that covers verses 1 through 18. Luke 16, 1 through 18. In 1937, there was a book released called Think and Grow Rich. Some of you have read it, some of you have heard of it, maybe some of you haven't, but it's a very, very popular book of personal development and self-improvement written by a man named Napoleon Hill. It's considered a classic in personal development genre. And it's widely influential in shaping the way people think about success and wealth. It's interesting, though, that book that has been so influential for many, the writer of that book, Napoleon Hill, didn't seem to be too successful himself. He had been married to 5 different women. He had failed businesses and was on the run for fraud in Alabama. This is the one who wrote the book Think and Grow Rich. His premise was that anyone can achieve success and wealth by following certain set of principles. And yet, 2,000 years earlier, roughly, Jesus taught about true riches, and he taught about how to really be successful and how to really live one's life to the fullest. And today, that's exactly what we'll be looking at, the words of Jesus. He wants us to think and grow rich in the right way. Jesus lays out principles for life and principles for living in a way that is far beyond what any human can write. Jesus writes to us in concerning the issues of how are we actually supposed to live our life? How is a human in this world to live their life? What's the best way that one can live their life? And this is exactly what Jesus talks about. So I did title the message Think and Grow Rich. And the meaning of that is different than Napoleon Hill meaning, as we'll see. But Jesus attacks this area of human existence as he's talking about human existence in light of the kingdom of God. And so take a look with me in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. So this is a parable. A parable is an earthly story to help illustrate a spiritual truth. So Jesus, he gives this parable, and he's talking specifically to his disciples. And he's going to talk to them about money and money management and material possessions. And it's often a good barometer of our heart, how we handle our material possessions. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. So he says there's a certain rich man, and a certain rich man has a steward. That means a manager. So the rich man was a boss that we may look at it like he had a major corporation. And then he has someone working for him to carry out a lot of the business for him. And so this steward, it says, he had an accusation brought against him to the rich man, to the boss, that he was wasting the boss's goods. So in verse 2, it says, so he called him and said to him, the boss called the manager, the steward, he says, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. So what's happening here, and remember, it's an illustration, it's a parable, is this manager is getting fired. He got fired. He got fired, it says, because of the mismanagement of the boss's things. And remember, a parable, this is an illustration. That God is illustrating him in this illustration, being the rich man, the boss, and all of us being those who are servants of the boss. It's interesting, a couple things to point out is that he had a point in time where he had to give an account. So the manager or the steward is someone who takes care of someone else's stuff, there came a time where he was going to have to give an account. And the Bible tells us that we will all have to give account of our life here on earth one day. It's interesting that there's two ways that we will have to give an account. One is, and primary to all other issues, is that we will have to give an account for whether we have received or rejected Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that's the first accountability. The accountability of have we responded to the gospel, to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he died on the cross for our sins. And as the Bible says, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the payment of our sin is death, but that God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so every human being, really, you might want to think about, a good way to think about your life on earth is that everything about your life on earth has to do with your relationship with God and how you will spend eternity. So everything is about that. This life is about eternity. This life is about what's going to happen forever in forever land. This life is where it all happens. And so just kind of think about what you may be going through in life. And think about, well, everything that I'm going through, the reason is it has something to do with what God wants me to know. The second account is for those who are believers. So believers give account too. So if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will give account, but in a different way. We won't give account for where we will spend our eternity. We will give an account for how we will spend our eternity. So this is really what is being pointed out by Jesus. This is the point that he's driving home, is that what we do now here as believers is going to affect our eternity. So we won't give account for judgment or punishment or penalty. We will give account for how faithful we lived with the things that God has given us. What we have done with our material possessions, our time, our talents, our energy, where we live, everything. How are we using the things in this life for eternity? So that is what we will give an account for, and that will determine a lot about how we spend eternity. So notice he is called to give an account, but then he's called to give an account of his stewardship. So as people on earth, as those who have been given the breath of God or made in the image of God, we are accountable to God. So everything that we have, everything, our life, our possessions, our talents, our abilities, everything, it's not ours, it's God's, and we are stewards over those things. So we don't own any of those things. And so we will give account as to what we do with the things that God has given us. And notice, this particular individual, this steward, this manager in the story, now he can't be a steward anymore. He basically got fired because the resources that he has been given, he squandered them or wasted them. So watch what happens in verse 3. It's a very, very interesting and difficult parable. Probably the most difficult parable, at least in my eyes, that there is. So the steward or the manager, after hearing he is fired, he starts to think, what shall I do? Now make this connection. Here's the connection. You can no longer be a part of my enterprise, the rich guy is saying. You're fired. The next thing that we are told is then the steward, the manager, the fired guy, he starts to say, what can I do now? What shall I do? Why is that so important? This is why this is so important. And this is what is going to be drawn out in this parable. What's important is to understand our true position without Christ is to not accept it. So if you're not a believer, it's not to say, well, that's just the way things are, and this is just God will figure it out some way or somehow. Don't do that. The right way to respond about uncertainty about your eternity is then to think, well, what do I do about that? Make the connection. Okay, I don't think I'm saved. I don't think I'm born again. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. Okay, start there, but then say, well, what do I do about that? And this is what Jesus is driving home. He says, because my master is taking a stewardship away from me. He's firing me. And then he's thinking about, well, what am I going to do now? So he's reasoning, and he's saying, I can't dig. In other words, he's saying, I've been a white-collar guy. I can't be a blue-collar guy now. I'm not good. I'm not mechanical. I can't get a job doing that. So that's not a possibility. And then he said, well, I'm too ashamed to beg. I can't be a beggar. I'm too ashamed. I'm too proud to beg. So he's reasoning through, and this is what a non-believer should do, is reason through what might happen when you have to give an account before God. Reason through that. What are you going to say to him? And maybe even if you don't believe in God, well, reason through that. How reasonable is it to not believe in God? And I think as you start to explore and dive into that, you'll find that it's not reasonable to not believe in God for many reasons. But the point is, start thinking about what you're going to do on that day. This is what he's saying. Think about your future. Think about your future. Don't ignore your future. We're talking long-term future. Jesus is saying, really think about that. Imagine just going out into life like we all do and not knowing really what's going to happen at the end. He's saying, settle that now. Think about your eternal future now. Don't wait. Don't just figure out your career path and your education and your family life that you want or you're looking for. He said, your future. Settle that first. That's what he's driving at. So he says in verse 4, he said, well, I've figured out what to do. When I am put out of the stewardship, when I'm fired, that they may receive me into their houses. This is kind of weird, right? What? Well, hang on. So in verse 5, he's got a plan so that he's not going to be homeless. He says in verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first one, he said, hey, how much do you owe my master? And he said, I owe your master 100 measures of oil. So he said, okay, well, take your bill, sit down and do it quickly. In other words, don't think about it, just do it right now. So every, I think this guy was in sales, right? Every time someone's selling you something, they want you to do it now. Don't think about it. Just do it now. So he says, sit down now and write 50. You owe the boss, you owe him 100 measures of oil. Sit down quickly and write 50. So give me half of what you owe my master. And then in verse 7, he says, then another, he said, well, how much do you owe? And so he said, I owe 100 measures of wheat. So the business apparently of the rich man was oil and wheat sales. And he said to him, well, take your bill and write 80. So just, you owe my master 100, just give me 80. So it sounds like he's being really shady and ripping off his boss. But to understand the context and the historical part of this gives us a little bit richer understanding of what's going on. Probably, like a tax collector in that day, the tax collectors would collect taxes for Rome. So a Jewish tax collector would collect Jewish taxes for the Roman Empire. Do you know how they got paid? Whatever they could collect over and above what the person owed to the Roman Empire, they would get. That's why tax collectors were so despised, because they would rip people off, and they had the authority to do that, asking for high taxes so they can get a good salary and give the Roman Empire their money. That's probably what was happening here. Is he made deals, and he is probably working on some sort of commission that whatever he can get over and above what the boss wanted, that he would be able to get for himself, and that's how he would make his living. So he went back and sort of told him, like, hey, you don't have to give me that much. You don't have to give the boss that much. Let's cut it. So in essence, what he's doing is cutting his own salary. As he's cutting his own salary, he had a purpose behind that. And here we find the purpose in verse 8. So the master commended or said, good job to the unjust steward. Why? Because he had dealt shrewdly. That means that he dealt wisely or prudently. Prudent means thinking of the future. So he was making these moves, thinking about his future as he's dealing with these people. His future was that he wasn't going to have any place to go, and he was fired. He was going to be destitute. So the master actually tells him, good job, because you dealt shrewdly. And then look what he says. For the sons of this world, particularly he's talking about the religious Pharisees and scribes, but a bigger picture is he's talking to those who don't know Jesus. He says the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So this was a condemnation of those who are believers who do not take advantage of every resource available to them to prepare for their eternity. This does not mean, and it's not saying that you have to do good things to go to heaven, or it's not saying you have to work to go to heaven. What it's saying is that we can use our life and should use our life and all the resources afforded to us to invest in spiritual things. And that's why he's saying, first, if we're going to be successful as believers in this world, we have to think about our future. We can't be so short-sighted that we forget to think all the way to the time where we will give an account of our life. We have to have a broad view, and then everything that we do in life should be done in a way where we're using everything afforded to us to build the kingdom of God. So the first thing is to think about your future. The second thing is then to really think about your investment. Where are we investing ourselves? Where are we investing our lives? As we think about our future, then that'll affect the way we invest ourselves in this life. Look what he says next in verse 9. So he says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Know what that means? Use unrighteous mammon, which is basically money we make in this world by working and doing things like that. So that's called unrighteous mammon. Mammon is an Arabic term for money. So use the money you make in this world. Use it to invest in eternity. Invest in God's kingdom. So with that in mind, let me read verse 9 again. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So he's using that parable as a way to understand what the steward did, the worker did, the manager did, in cutting the bills so that when he got fired, those would look favorably on him and maybe invite them into their homes when you didn't have a home. He's using that to explain how we are to invest our life now so that those in the world, as we use our resources for the kingdom of God, to build the kingdom of God, then that he is describing that as making friends for yourself, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So we get a little hint that he's talking about something different than the world. He's talking about an everlasting home, heaven. So a couple of things about that is very interesting. One, part of what he's saying is that as you invest your life into God's kingdom, specifically here, as you invest your material things in God's kingdom, he is saying, when you go into your everlasting home, heaven, there will be those people there who will meet you and greet you because you have invested in the opportunity for them to be in the kingdom themselves. So part of going to heaven is that when you get there, there are going to be people that say, hey, I'm here because of you. Thank you. Thank you for investing in the kingdom. It's one of the great blessings of heaven is the realization of how many people are there because of how you and I have spent our resources for people to get there. Is that exciting to anybody? Yes. That's amazing. That's awesome that it's not like you get to heaven and just everything disappears. We'll become fully and more aware of how our life has impacted and affected other people. I'm sure there are so many friends that you have in heaven that you don't even know about. And one day you're going to meet them. This is the motivation Jesus is giving, one of the motivations for how we spend our life and the things that God has given to us, how we use the things that God has given us. But another part of that, of using our resources on earth, and again, specifically talking about money, but more broad, talking about how our gifts and our talents, which God has given us, and the energy and, you know, the things that we're sort of good at, how we use them for the Lord. He's saying that That's evidence of the reality of a changed life that we have from inside, that we are truly those who are part of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship truly is in heaven. And then in verse 10, he says, he who is faithful in what is the least. What is he referring to? A lot of times we think about a smaller ministry job. If you're faithful in the small ministry job, then he will give you bigger ministry jobs. There is truth to that. But what he's talking about, this is very interesting. He's saying if you're faithful in what is least, he's talking about money. If you're faithful in your money, so what he's saying is money is like a test of our heart, of what we are trusting in and who we believe in. It's maybe one of the most difficult tests that we have. But verse 10, he who is faithful in what's least, in money, when you're faithful with our finances, specifically using them for the kingdom of God, he says, that person is faithful in much. So there's a connection. You see that connection? The connection is an earthly, material connection to how we use those earthly material things in light of eternal godly things. And there's a connection there. And then he says, and he who is unjust, or like that steward who's wasting the material things that was given to him by his boss, if you waste those things, if you're unjust in what is the least, material things, then you're unjust in the bigger things, the spiritual things. And then he says in verse 11, therefore, in other words, let's put this, tie this all together. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or in money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? He's recognizing the power of money to enslave an individual. So much so where a person will live for money to the expense of living for God. They'll live for money instead of God. And money becomes then their God. Money becomes their idol. Verse 11, he says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon or money, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches or spiritual things? And then in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Speaking about the parable, but the broader picture, the man is God himself. And the Bible tells us that he's given everyone some sort of talent, which means resource. First and foremost, he's given everyone the proper resource, or you might say the proper grace needed to respond to him as your Lord and Savior. That's, I believe, what the parable of the talents is, that everybody's been given that. And then in that parable, when we receive the grace that has been given to us to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then he gives us more grace. And that more grace then is to be used in a way of service to him and a devotion and dedication to him. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. So you might be saying, well, couldn't I do both? And please note, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have a lot of money. What's a sin is not to use it properly the way God wants you to use it. This says 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of evil. Not money itself, but that's like so many other things. So many other things are merely a test of where our heart is. It's not the thing that's evil, it's the thing or how we do with the thing that then becomes evil or good. And so that's why he says, no, sir, you can't serve both. So at that point, we have to actually ask ourselves, who and what are we actually serving? A good way to think about that is, what are we living for? You think about, well, the Olympics is coming up. You guys excited about that? I'm very excited about that. The Olympics is coming up. But you think about the dedication that goes into that month or those few weeks or those few times that they're going to be able to compete in the Olympics. You think about the focus, the effort, and the energy. You think about, you know, what it takes to graduate or what it takes to, you know, get a good job or be successful in that job. You think about what people do to be successful in this world. It blows me away in a good way just how dedicated people can be. But what Jesus is saying is that, please understand that dedication and that understanding of focus and effort and energy, it needs to be put in the things of God. And here's what he's saying, this is an investment. And that doesn't mean, and here's what's really interesting, this is something I wrestled with for a long time, especially when I was younger. It doesn't mean that you should neglect your life in this world and the gifts and abilities that you have, the opportunities that you have. We should do all those things, but we should do them all as unto the Lord. I mean, imagine some of these amazing musical artists. What if they dedicated their talents to the Lord and serve the church instead of the devil in many cases? Imagine some of these very smart industrial people. Imagine Bill Gates and all that he's able to do. Imagine if he dedicated the smarts and ingenuity to the Lord. Imagine what the kingdom of heaven would be like. He has so much money, he doesn't even know what to do. He has to have an organization to give it all away. And that's the point, is like, hey, however God made you and whatever opportunities, go for it. But don't make yourself the beneficiary of all those things. Understand that you are a steward over those things, and may God get the glory through what he's given you, through the abilities, through the talents and gifts. That's the point. And so that's why he's saying, look, you can't serve both. This, for very talented people, this is a very big temptation and struggle that they get in. Is I can use this talent, be famous, have everything I want in this world, and have all the money I want in this world, or I can do it for the Lord and glorify Him. I'd imagine, I'm not a very talented person in a lot of different ways, but I would imagine how hard it would be if I was. Just in some musical people, they just blow me away with their talents. It's just unbelievable. Athletes blow me away with their talents. But it's rare to see someone that takes that and dedicates it to the Lord. And what he's saying is, you can't do that. You can't serve both. Right? You can't go out and sing songs about sinful things of the world and then get your reward and say you want to thank God for it. He's saying you servant can't do both. You can't serve two masters. So the question is, who is your master? And now is a good time to dedicate everything that you are and have, just dedicated to the Lord and say, Lord, it's all for you. Because you know, whatever you have, God gave it to you. He just gave it to you. Who are we to use it for our own glory? He gave it and he can take it away at any moment. And then he explains that. He says, for either he will hate the one or love the other. So that's pretty radical. And that's exactly what explains a lot what we see in people that are extremely gifted and famous, we see that they may have started down a path of singing for God and they end up hating God. Isn't that interesting? Or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Here it is. You need to mark this. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve both. So choose this day who you will serve. Think about your investment. Because you can now invest in the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard that saying, there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse? I want to correct that. There may not be a U-Haul behind a hearse, but we can invest our resources now in the kingdom of God so that when we get there, we will receive them. Example, Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What do you treasure? Glorifying God, serving God. If you do, that's where your heart will be. If you treasure yourself, if you treasure money, if you treasure fame and fortune or just something other than that, then what is happening is you're building up a kingdom that will be destroyed and you will be having to give account for that one day. The last thing. Not only are we to think about our future and then think about our investment, think about the guarantee. Think about the guarantee. Think about when Napoleon Hill wrote the book Think and Grow Rich. He wrote it during the time of depression. That's probably why it was a successful book, because people are desperate, looking for solutions and looking for answers. But there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee in a bank account. There's no guarantee in an economy. There's no guarantee in Social Security, 401k. There's no guarantees in any of that. But there is one guarantee, and that's what Jesus is saying. It's only wise to invest in the one thing that can never be taken away. So watch this. He said, now the Pharisees, who are lovers of money. So that gives us an understanding of what this whole thing was about. They heard all these things. So remember, he was talking directly to his disciples, but the Pharisees were listening in. So really, this teaching is directed at people who were religious, yet lived their life completely with their focus on money. Does that surprise you that religious people and religious organizations may focus on money? It shouldn't surprise you, because we see that all the way from the beginning. And he's teaching this parable and explaining this parable because he wants them to think, look at the Pharisees and look at the scribes, look at these religious people. They love money. And so they actually heard what Jesus was saying, it says. And what was their reaction? They derided him. What does that mean? They stuck their nose up at him. That's what literally what that means. So Jesus is saying all these things and they stuck their nose up. In other words, they are looking at what Jesus is saying and looking at him like an idiot or a fool. And Jesus now talks to them and he says to them, he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, you want to be seen as great before the people. You want to be seen as powerful, as honorable, and they live their life by outward appearances. But he said, God knows your hearts. That should get our attention. God knows our hearts. like spiritual x-rays. He knows what's going on. What this should do to us is motivate us to understand our actions should come from a genuine love for God. And he says this, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, God sees things very different than the world sees things. That's why it's so critical that we don't go by the world's model for success. And this is what we see going on in the churches today. In many churches, they use the world's model success, their template, and then they try to do that. And what God says, what men think is so great, God sees an abomination. That's why we have to go to God's word and see what he thinks and do what he thinks. And then watch this. In verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they were until John the Baptist. Since that time, since John the Baptist, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing in. So Jesus is talking about his time and how he has been preaching and people have been coming. John's been preaching. People have been coming. The Old Testament is ironclad, sure, not to change or be different. It is the word of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is the guarantee. The guarantee is God does not change. His word does not change. And so what that means is we can come to God's word, receive God's word, knowing that it'll never change. We will never get to the time of accountability and say, oh man, that really messed up by giving my life to Christ. There's no other guarantee that we can have in the world. And he says that in this explanation. Look at verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. That's God's word. One tittle would be the smallest part of a punctuation, so like a period or an exclamation point. He's saying that is ironclad and is never going to change. Now you want to think about your future? Invest in something that's never going to change. And then he gives this explanation, which when you just read it, it's kind of weird that it's put here, but it's to illustrate what he just said, that things don't change. In verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And the point in him saying that is they kept trying to change the laws of divorce to fit their own desires. And so the whole point that he brings home is the guarantee is the truth found in God's word, and the truth found in God's word is Jesus Christ himself. And that is the guarantee. So if you really want to think about it, you really want to grow rich, think about what Jesus said, and we can boil it all down to give your life to him and serve him. If you do that, you will be living according to the purpose in which God made you. If you don't do that, you will be living outside the very purpose in which God made you. It'll never fit. Nothing will really make sense. Things will always be sort of confusing because you're missing the most important thing, God. Receive him as your Lord and Savior, and then walk by faith with him. That is the message of this crazy section of Scripture. So let's pray and then we'll take communion before we go this morning. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Scripture that you've given us here today. It's so meaningful. It's so pertinent to us. And we recognize the struggles we all have with material things, with worldly things, with the desire to want to be successful in this world, to be famous, to have a lot. And Lord, I pray that you would take all of our desires and make them into what you want them to be. I pray that now we would all surrender all of our desires, knowing that we make our plans, but we want you to direct our steps. We want you to be in control. We want you to guide us. We want to live for eternity, knowing that we will give it to count. We want to lay up treasures in heaven and not of earth, Lord. Help us to be wise. Help us to understand. Help us to be aware of these things with the world is so constantly tempting us away from you, Lord. And I pray for anybody here this morning who has never given their life to you, who has never come into your kingdom by faith. I pray for anybody who's separated from you by their sin, anybody who has never made a clear, definite decision to follow you and to receive you as their Lord and Savior. I want to invite you. I want to beg that you would do this, implore you, give your life to Jesus now. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And you can do that right where you are, right in your seat. Just cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner. Come into my life and make me like you. Write me in the Lamb's Book of Life. Give me the assurance of heaven and help me live now with that assurance of heaven. And so now we're going to ask the ushers to come forward. And I ask you to continue in prayer. Continue to take advantage of this opportunity to seek the Lord. Just keep your eyes closed and continue in a state of prayer. The ushers will come around and give you the elements. Hang on to the elements and we'll take it all together. And if you're here and you're not a believer, then I just encourage you just to let the communion pass by. No judgment, no problem. But you don't want to take it in a unworthy manner where you really don't believe in it, but yet you're just doing it as an outward form. But you can receive Jesus right now, right here. Taking communion this morning could be your first act as a believer. You could be saved in an instant, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage you, if you're not saved, to do that right now. And so let's just take some time, just a few minutes left, just to seek the Lord, to have fellowship with him, and hang on to the communion. We'll take it all together. A reminder of what Jesus has done for us. He told his disciples, this is why we do this, in the upper room right before his death. He passed around the bread and the cup, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And it's so good to come back to the cross. So good to come back and remember what he's done for us. It's easy to get so far removed in our minds from the cross. It's so easy to get caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, the things of the day. And then when those days start to go on, and we forget the cross, the ultimate display of God's love for us. And so Jesus wove into the fabric of the New Testament church this time where we would come and just remember his goodness. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his sacrifice. Remember his love for us. Remember his willingness to bring us into a relationship with Him, and most importantly, to bring us into heaven. It's so good to remember the cross. Maybe some of us today just, we need to remember the cross and all that that means. Maybe you've strayed. Maybe you've left your first love. Maybe you've gotten lukewarm. Maybe you've just gotten so busy. Maybe you've just fallen into those traps that the world has set for us. And God is calling us back. And He's saying, remember the cross. Remember my body that was sacrificed for you in your place. Remember the blood that was shed for your sins. And remember that by your faith, your position is secure in Jesus Christ. That there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As we remember those things, let's partake of the bread together that represents the body of Jesus. And let's take of the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord in song as we leave. And we will have up front our prayer team. If anybody would like prayer this morning, feel free to come up as we sing this last song. And I pray as we go that the Lord would touch your hearts. I pray that He has touched your heart and will continue to touch your hearts. May it be an easy decision for us today to live our life fully and completely surrendered to Him. May that be an easy decision as we understand and contemplate the love that God has for us. Let's worship the Lord.